Here's a couple verses to begin. I already read you chapter 9 of Hebrews, but I also want to take you over and look in Hebrews chapter 8 and look in verse 12. And ultimately, we're going to land at Leviticus 17. But we're going to go here, then we're going to go to Matthew 26, and then we're going to go to Leviticus 17. And here it comes. Hebrews 8, verse 13, or excuse me, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Remission of sins. Remember, that's what we read in Hebrews 9. And here it says he remembers our sins no more. And then we go over to Matthew 26, if you want to turn there, Matthew 26. Looking, we're actually going to read 27 and 28 of Matthew 26. Then, speaking of Jesus as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, forgiveness. And now we're going to turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Now, you know, chapter 16 and 17 are sort of the heart of the book of Leviticus. In fact, in my opinion, Leviticus 17:11 is the theme of the book and may just be the whole theme of the entire book of the entire Bible, 17:11. And so this is the heartbeat of the Bible right here. This and so a very important chapter to think on, understand as much as we can. Some of it is mysterious. When somebody came to my college in 1986 from Campus Crusade for Christ, this is no offense if the guy's listening, don't be offended. But he shared the gospel with me and I asked this question, but you got to tell me something. Why did he have to die? I mean, why death? Why couldn't he have, I actually said these words, I'm not making this up. Why couldn't he have gone around the world a couple times or paid a lot of money somewhere? Or why is it that it has to be death? And this is no offense to this man. He's a wonderful brother in the Lord. He was just learning too. But he was ill-equipped to answer the question. He couldn't answer it yet. But now he can, of course. And one day, as I was reading through the Bible, searching for that answer, and I got to tell you something, just a little rabbit trail. Still at the core of this, there's a part of this that you and I and we can understand intellectually and spiritually, of course, spiritually, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is, in my opinion, no way we can understand and fathom the depths of what we're about ready to read. No way. I think this is what we're going to be exploring, the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, his death and resurrection. I think this is what we're going to be exploring day after day after day and celebrating and worshiping God for all throughout eternity. I really do. It's that, what's the word? I mean, it's so simple that a child can understand the gospel, but it's so profound we're going to plumb the depths of it for eternity. So while I can sort of explain this to you, and you sort of can understand, not this isn't a comment on you, of course, you're all very smart people, while we all can learn it to a certain degree, I think we're going to be exploring what this is all about for all of eternity. That's how big this is, in my opinion. So I asked the question right in the student union at Wittenberg University in, I think, 1986. And he was not really equipped. And I kept reading the Bible and reading the Bible when I could. And I don't know, a long time after a long time after that encounter and coming to faith in Christ, I read this chapter, and I really think I dropped the book on the table and went, whoa, there it is. I don't know all about it. I still don't know all about it. I won't pretend I do. But I know this is the answer to the question. You get what I'm saying? So let's look at it. In Leviticus chapter 17, it's at the beginning of the Bible, it's in the middle of the book of Leviticus, and the first several chapters here are about all of the sacrifices. And again, remember what this is pointing to. This is pointing to the sacrifice, the different facets of the sacrifice of Jesus, his sacrifice of his life. But it's also telling us that Jesus, in his sacrificial death, resurrection, and life, meets a human need, meets a need in us. And so I think where you see all of the attributes of God, you ever looked up the attributes of God? Look up the attributes of God. Just put attributes of God, Spurgeon, and he's got this chart of the attributes of God. I think all of the attributes of God, if you want to see all of the attributes of God, I know I'm repeating myself, well, it's at the cross, you see. Omniscience, omnipresent, everything. I just think it's all there. Justice, wrath, love, mercy, majesty, grace, and you just keep going on and on and on. And it's where God shows himself and through that meets all our needs. I mean, here's what I think. I think a lot of us don't understand it as much as we could. And so the book of Leviticus helps us with that. And these first several chapters here before 16, you ready for this? Give us the provision. Remember on Sunday we talked about that the Lord was going to fill us with his fullness. There's this thing where the Lord fills us. And in Paul's writing, in Leviticus' writing, in Jesus' words, in the Gospels, here's what I think happens. He gives you the resource before he asks you to act according to the standard that he sets. In other words, he doesn't say, live up to my standard and then just sort of tap you on the head and go away. He says, these are the resources. This is the resource that I have. And now, because you have taken this in and been filled by me, you'll be able to live a certain way. The book of Leviticus for the first 15 chapters is the resource. 16, 17, resource. Then the rest of the book shows you how to live a holy life, what's expected, but he doesn't want you to do it without his resource and strength. You know one way in which you can define legalism? It's so funny what people say legalism is. Legalism isn't living, is not excusing your behavior so that you don't live up to God's holy standard. Legalism is living without the power of the Holy Spirit to live up to that standard. In fact, you go to a lot of churches, and, unfortunately, they're dead churches, and people are running around walking and doing things in the flesh. They might even be good things, but they're doing them in the flesh. That's legalism. Grace-filled living is living by the person and work of the Holy Spirit so that you're living a holy life. Are you with me on this? And if you don't believe me, read Titus. Read about grace in Titus. If you think grace is just excusing people and let people be excused, we don't know grace. Titus talks about a strong grace, It's not legalism when you're filled up with the Holy Spirit. In fact, look with me at Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4. This is interesting, isn't it? this sort of talks about it in one little, I can't even get there. I'm sorry. Romans 8, verse 4 says this. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So why am I telling you all this? Because Leviticus is giving you the resource for the first half of the book. And then at the end of the book, it says, well, then having the resource, this is how we live. Beatitudes. Poor in spirit. Mourn over our sin. Meek. And then right in the middle of it, it says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. You'll be filled. You'll be filled to overflowing. So that's the way it is. You tracking with me? So I'm trying to orient us to what we're doing here in Leviticus. We're in the wilderness with them, the people of Israel. We're with Moses and Aaron. And we are at the door of the tabernacle. That's important. And last week we said, well, God said to us, and we talked about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur was not a laughy, jokey, goof around feast or festival for the Israelites. It was very solemn, mourning over sin. And there were some things that happened during the Day of Atonement, including, you know, the scapegoats. And that was very important. And one of the things that we said is that, you know, in the Old Testament, a lot of these things are being shown so that there will be atonement for individual people, for the people who minister in the tabernacle, and also for the nation as a whole. And atonement means at-one-ment. You can come back and be with God. And this was a day of mourning. It was a day where the great high priest was had his sins atoned for, the nation, etc., etc. And we saw this really fascinating picture of the cross in the scapegoats. Well, here it goes. Verse 7, or chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Moses, telling him to tell Aaron, to the sons of Aaron, to the children of Israel. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off or put out of community from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as peace offerings to the Lord. Now listen, everybody, because you're studying like crazy and you're remembering all of the all of the offerings. The peace offering, are you with me? Wait a second now. The peace offering, you actually got to eat a little bit of it at the end. And the Lord, you know, through the fire, consumed some. It was like God's way of saying, I want to share a meal with you. Honestly, God's way of sharing, I want a meal with you, or saying, I want a meal with you. She's distracting me, but anyway, no. So there's a peace offering, and I want you to see something, that whatever man of the house who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp. Now, you don't have this frame of reference, but remember, they're in the wilderness. And the writer here in the Hebrew, in a minute, is going to use these words for goats and animals that speaks of a goat that they would offer, the pagan religions would offer out in the open fields. Wherever they were, they would slaughter animals and sometimes drink the blood and sometimes do other things. It's really fascinating that even the non-people of God had this sense that a deity had to be satisfied. But whatever, they would do it in certain places. And they wouldn't, there was no regulation to it, of course. And God here is saying, wait a second, you Israelites... Because remember this, what is one of the purposes God has for picking the Israelites? To show the light of God to the entire world and to show people how to walk with Him. You with me? And so when they're not walking in the way that comes to Him, He regulates that. He institutes things that show that He's the way, you see. And it says, whatever man of the house of the Israel who kills an ox or goat in the camp or kills him outside the camp and doesn't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of a meeting. There was a way to reach God, to be, have your sins atoned for. But it was the way, this is important, folks. This is important. It was the way that was prescribed by God and God alone. This is His domain. For all of humankind, it's His domain. Now, you know, even in the New Testament era, you have people, when you're sharing the gospel, they say stuff like is being said there. They say stuff like this when you're out on the streets or when you're sharing at work. Have you ever heard this? Well, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. But listen, my church is the golf course, or my church is the lake, or my church or the trails, or my church is nature. And I just think that I can do this or do that. And I believe, and you hear this, Jesus was this great man. But I also believe that there are certain other places or other people who've shown good and proper religions, and I sort of take for a little bit of all of those. You ever heard stuff like this? Well, it's the same thing. Nothing new under the sun here. And God, obviously, is correcting that and saying, no, listen. If you're going to do a sacrifice, this isn't talking in here yet about hunting. We'll talk about that at the end of the chapter. This isn't talking about hunting. The implication here in the Hebrew is these animals weren't being slaughtered for hunting. These were sacrifices here, and pagans would do it, and sometimes the Jewish people would participate like the pagans. You with me? And even some of these words in here for goat are a word that's in Isaiah that speaks of one of those goats. It's like, how do you say it? S-A-T-Y-R. You see them in Seder. There we go. Maybe not Seder. But you know what I'm saying. One of those types of goats, which one of those types of deities was the deity Pan. That was half, you know, goat, half man. Remember that? And so it's interesting that the Hebrew author here, or the author who speaks Hebrew and is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, when you take sacrifices, you can't just kill them out in the fields. You can't just do what you've always been doing. God is telling us, well, He's telling the people, that you're to bring them to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to do the offering. Now, are you with me? It's the worship of God in the way that God prescribes, not the way we prescribe. That's even in the New Testament. You know this, right? Just write this down if you don't know this. But that the law, Galatians tells us, the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to the Savior or to the Messiah or to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to drive us to the Messiah. And these strange pictures are to do just that. You with me? So now it says, does not bring to the door of the meeting and offer the offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord. Sorry. The guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off, put out of community from among his people. What do we learn right there? That in order to be with God, whatever you know or don't know yet, in order to be with God, he prescribes in which a way in which you come to him. And from the prior chapters, we've learned that it's through the blood. But that blood is revered and respected and held up by God. And you can't mess with the procedure that he's instituted. You with me? So now it says he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people to the end. So much so that there's enmity, there's a gulf, there's something still between the person who sacrificed in the fields, drank the blood, didn't do it the right way, and God himself. There's no covering of the sin. Are you see that? So that's important. And then it says, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the door, or to the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest. You bring them to the door. There's a priest. There's a sacrifice. There's a priest. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, of course, but he's also the great high priest. But they had separate, a sacrifice and a priest. And they bring it to the door. And at the back of the tabernacle, of course, is the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is. And as Andy so wonderfully pointed out, there you are with your animal that you had to raise. And you meet the priest. And you sort of probably kick the can and go, shoot, I can't get back there to the Lord. But the way in which my sins can be covered is I give it, it goes through the priest, and he'll go take care of it for me. You with me? So that's a much more difficult, hard, difficult, complex way in which to have your sins covered, not taken away. Well, it says this, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The Lord's domain, we learned in one of these chapters, is both blood and fat. Blood, because there's life in the blood. We're going to read it here in a minute. But fat, because that's where all the richness of life is found. And that's all of God's domain. He wants us to receive our atonement from him and the richness of life from him. And so they burn the fat for a sweet aroma. They shall no more offer their sacrifice. Here comes the word to demons, after whom they've played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever from them throughout their generations. Now, are you catching this? What has happened to the Israelites in the wilderness, apparently? Well, it looks like they've played the harlot here. They've gone over to another god, or at least included other gods in some of their worship, and have done what the pagans do. Maybe did some sacrifices in the field. we're participating in that, and God's trying to correct it as they move towards ultimately here sacrificing in this tent or in and around this tent. So, also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and doesn't bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. Look, God made provision for strangers or foreigners right here, Leviticus. And there's that provision as well. But watch, and whatever man, here's when I almost dropped my Bible. I'm reading through this. I've never read through Leviticus, or at least I don't remember that I had. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Whatever you know about the Bible, you know as you're starting to read this or as you're reading this, that God puts great respect and reverence and awe and guardrails and fence around the blood, that it can't be misused or mistreated, right? And here's why, because you're about ready to read the answer to my question for the man for Campus Crusade for Christ. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Period. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. Another way to respect the death and the life of an animal that was used for sacrifice, although in this case it was hunted and caught. And if it was found out there, you shall cover it and respect it, for it's the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally, what was torn by beast, whether he's a native of your own country or a stranger, he'll both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. These two items here in 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 are sort of an add-on, an extra provision here, talking to you about what happens when somebody hunts or catches an animal, or what happens if somebody finds a dead animal or that was either torn by beast, etc., but it's died naturally. But let's go back up. And let's read it again. For the life, verse 11, of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Now, look, I always tell this story when I get here, but I'll tell it again for some of the newer people. So my dad calls me on a Sunday night, November of 2002, says, hey, I want you to get a heart screening down at University of Pitt. They got this new thing. I know your insurance doesn't pay for it. I want you to pay for it. He had just been with us that weekend, drove home, called me and told me that. He had had a five-way bypass and stuff like that. And so I said, okay, whatever, I don't know. And hung up, whatever, saw it. And I was at work on Thursday, and my dad died from a heart attack. And the doctor just that week had said, you know, the week before had said he was doing great, everything was great, looks great, was with me, said he wanted me to get a heart procedure, a scan, and then he died on Thursday. And that was a rough thing, but that had some great redemptive things that happened through it. But here's what I want to tell you. So I went and bought a book. That's me. And there's the book. How We Die by Sherwin Nuland. I read this book. I didn't know any of this. Maybe, that we have doctor in the house. We probably have nurses here too. You all know this, but I didn't know this, and I was an adult. And so I started reading through this, and it has a chapter about cardiac events. It has a chapter about, you know, like degenerative, Alzheimer's and things like that. And it has chapters about cancer, and it has chapters about all kinds of stuff. I think it's about 8 or 9 chapters, but the first chapter, I couldn't believe this. I never knew this. How did I not know this? I went to law school. I went through school. Of course, I couldn't do fourth grade math, and I'm not kidding you about that. I can't do fourth grade math. But they tell you in here, I didn't know any of this about what the heart does with blood. Of course, the white blood cells that are pushed throughout your body, they're attacking diseases to protect you. Are you kidding me? Now, I kind of knew that because of leukemia, but here's the one I didn't know, and I'm ashamed to say it, but I didn't know it. Your heart puts on red blood cells a little oxygen molecule. Boom! It sticks it there. And then your heart, boom, pumps out the blood, and it goes everywhere. It goes all the way down to your toes. It goes into your fingers. It goes everything. I didn't know this. I'm so embarrassed. And when it gets to where it should be, it drops the oxygen molecule. And it doesn't have an oxygen molecule, so guess what it does? It goes back into the heart, and it picks up an oxygen molecule, and it just keeps doing it over and over. And you got billions and billions of these red blood cells, and it's just happening over and over. And what coincidentally, that's a quote, it's a joke, the chamber of the heart that pumps the blood just happens to be the biggest chamber, because you need blood down to your toes and out here, and it's got to get there somehow, and it pumps it out. And I had no idea. And so what Nuland says in his book, which, you know, medical people know and probably most of you know, but I didn't know, is that everybody dies from the same purpose. Lack of blood, which means lack of oxygen, which means your brain stops and you die. That's it. And I'm like, and I'm reading this book. I'm thinking about my dad, of course. That's why I bought the book. But then I'm like, Leviticus. Oh my goodness. And when you think about that, like for instance, the part about the woman losing blood during childbirth, it's because she's losing, you know, the life giving, losing blood is a picture of death. Not that you're going to die from giving birth all the time or whatever. But losing blood is a picture of death, because when you lose a lot of blood, and death is not in God's ultimate economy here. We're going to a place where there is no death. And so he combats it, right? You with me? He combats it. Is everybody with me? And so there's life, but also death in the blood. And so you think about it. Think about this. What does it mean when somebody says we're saved by the blood of Jesus? What does it mean when we're saved by the blood of Jesus? F.B. Meyer says this. When someone says we're saved by the blood of Jesus, what we're really saying is this. We mean the life of Jesus was shed forth for us substitutionally and sacrificially. The sinner takes this life, this blood, in his hand, and in a sense presents it to God as his only plea. Because the broken law that God established requires satisfaction, recognition, and homage or honor. You catching that? That's what that means. And so you can think about this in a lot of different ways. How about this? Blood represents the, in what we're reading here tonight, Leviticus 17 and prior to that, blood represents the life of the animal. And when blood gets spilled, or when you know, you put your hand on the neck of the animal, or you lean on the animal, and you slit the throat of the animal. When blood is spilled, that means the animal's life is terminated. And sacrificing an animal's life in place of one's own life satisfied God's pictures and the way in which he was going to bring a covering of sin in the Old Testament, right? But I want you to think about something. The Bible tells us that the wages or the end of sin is death. If anybody's a sinner, they owe a debt of death. Spiritual separation from God. The wages of sin is death. Life is in the blood, which means death is also in the blood. You tracking with me? Oh man, wait a minute. I'm losing you here. Except for here's the reason I don't want to lose you. This is the very middle of everything the gospel is about. We spout off phrases and words and we don't know what they mean. And I don't want to lose you. And I'm not doing a good job. I admit it. But this is mysterious and hard and difficult. And yet it's simple. And yet it's profound. And I want you to think about this. So in order for men and women's human sin to be paid for, you couldn't bring bulls and goats. That's what Hebrews tells us. You could never bring a bull, a goat, a ram. You couldn't bring any of that because man is a higher order than a bull, a goat, a ram, etc., right? But then there's another problem. It's not a problem to God. I'm saying it's a problem. I look around here, and I start with me. And I say, you know, it's not infinite. But I've committed so many sins. There's no way I could ever count them. They're just thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of sin. And I dare say, starting with Timothy, and Grant, and I'd go right down the row. It's just a little gathering in little West Elizabeth, PA. We got thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sin sitting right in this room, and we're just a small little gathering. Way more than that, Timothy. That's a joke. You like the Patriots, see? So you have this thing. You got a man, or you got men and women, human, who need a human sacrifice. It couldn't be the bulls. It couldn't be the goats. But you also needed a sacrifice that could pay for the sins of all mankind infinitely. I mean, past, present, future. I don't even know how many people live on the earth now, but think about it. From time that began, the infinite sins. So you needed a man. I mean, who would think of this? Who would think of this? Who was also God. So that what he accomplished, I realize he laid down his rights to his privilege, or his privileges and rights to his deity, yet he still remained God all the time. So infinite sins require, in a sense, required an infinite Savior, an infinite sacrifice who paid for all of our sins. You with me? But it had to be a man. And so I know this is mysterious. But the Bible tells us right here in Leviticus that the sacrifice that only God would count upon especially for the most serious sacrificing, was the most powerful. Oh, perfect. Without spot or blemish. Animal sacrifice there could be. It was picturing the perfect sacrifice of the Messiah, who would be a man, but who would also be Emmanuel, God with us. It's so ingenious, our little pea brain can only just get a glimpse of it, and it's spectacular. Only a glimpse. So that when he lived his life, he lived it in perfect dependence upon the Father. He never sinned. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, so that when we come to faith in him, he takes on our sins. We get his righteousness. So that Christ, or God, looks at us, the Father, as if we've never sinned. This is incredible. We say it every week. We read it every week. I read to us Hebrews, and all of us were going, ah. But it's so spectacular that he did it once. They had to do it every week. And it was efficacious. He was the only one who could pay for this. What's the end of the law for those who fail of it? Death. So not only did he live the law perfectly, but the punishment of the law he took on, he faced, and he defeated that. So that when you come to faith in him and he fills you up, you have everything he has. This is amazing. And it's all because the life is in the blood. And even as we're sitting here talking about it, maybe you aren't as excited as me. I'm not putting you down. Maybe I'm just too excitable. I don't know. But here's what I want you to see, is that it's everything that we are learning and growing in and praising God for stems out of this one little verse that's true. That the life is in the blood. And that's why God, in the first 16 chapters here, makes this humongous. What's a bigger word than humongous? Massive. Huge deal. One of my purposes in life is to get people to quit saying, why did all those sacrifices happen in Leviticus? Why is it so bloody? I understand those are legitimate questions. I'm not making fun of people. But he's showing you in such dramatic terms the cataclysmic effect of sin that always turns bloody and dead. And the provision that he's provided for in the life of the perfect sacrifice where man and God meet, God steps down out of heaven to take the sacrifice himself. My goodness. And nothing else would have worked. So the answer to my question is Jesus. Jesus. Now listen. We could think upon this our whole life, and I think we will. I want to read you something from, and we'll close with this, and then we're going to take communion, from A.M. Hodgkins. He said this: we need to realize the vital importance of the blood of Christ. Oh. Yeah, there we go. We need to realize the vital importance of the blood of Christ. It's the foundation of everything. A study of the follow... Oh, I messed you up. I'm sorry. A study of the following verses will show us something of the power of the blood. Look at this in the Bible. if you study the blood, it's called the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter. The meaning of the blood is told to us, and we've been talking about it here tonight. Redemption through the blood is in 1 Peter 1. Forgiveness through the blood, Ephesians 1:7. Justification through the blood, Romans 5:9. How about this? Peace through the blood, Colossians. Cleansing through the blood, 1 John 1. Loosing from sin through the blood, Revelation 1:5. Sanctification, Hebrews. Access through the blood. Victory through the blood. Glory everlasting through the blood. Remember, what does it mean? The blood of Christ saves us. We mean the life of Jesus that was shed forth substitutionally and sacrificially. The sinner takes this life, F.B. Meyer said, this blood, and presents it to God as his plea. As his plea. Wow. Well, we could go on and on and on. I've been thinking on this issue my whole Christian life. And the more I seem to grasp it and say, yes, I got it down, it sort of still eludes me a little bit. And I have to think about it again. And it brings me to this place, I think, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where, watch, just where you're grateful more often than not by the grace of God. You keep trusting because of the grace of God. Watch. When you go through affliction, it's because of the grace of God. And it's all centered right here. So do this with me. Gabe's going to put up this song, and we're going to sing it a cappella. And I have I might turn my mic off, but Gabe's going to put it up, I think, or Josie is. So let's sing this together, and then we're going to take communion. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. And just as we've been thinking tonight, you know, Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. He said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Go ahead and do that. And then, as we read in Matthew 26 tonight, and he was showing forth the cup after supper, and he called this to remember his shed blood, which was poured out for the remission of sins. So, don't you want to say before you take this, say it with me. Thank you, Lord. Ready? Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Go ahead and take that. Lord, we do. We come here and we are grateful. And there's so much more we could think about and talk about and see and grow in with respect to life in the blood. Lord, help this to be resource that you use by the power of your Holy Spirit to move us forward tonight, tomorrow, and until you come back. All your work at the cross, and all your work in the resurrection, and all your work at the right hand of the Father, and the great high priest, and our great sacrifice. Lord, may we never tire of honoring you and living according to the Spirit in Jesus' name. And everybody says, amen.